1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 6 this evening. And let's pray together, okay? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us this evening to be gathered in your name and to be in your word. And we do pray that you would give us your wisdom as we go through the study of your word this evening. For those of us here and those watching on cable, Lord, that we would have just a sweet time of fellowship with you and your word, God. We want to open up our hearts to you, Lord, and be directed by you through your word. So, God, we ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. And Lord, that your word would be would produce that good fruit in us, Lord, that we'd make the application of your word into our daily living, God, that you might be glorified and honored in all that we do. We praise you, Lord, and we just give you this time of study now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we've tried over the last few weeks to get past verse 5 of chapter 2, and we'll endeavor to do that again this evening. But what we're looking at in chapter 2 is a very important issue, and it's one that we can't really rush, and it's the attributes of a servant of God, what it means to be a servant of God. And we certainly see throughout this chapter the activity of pleasing God. And as believers, first and foremost, we want to be a people who are pleasing the Lord. I have found over my years in ministry and in working with people and counseling or whatever, that when a person's heart is fixed upon pleasing the Lord, that the amount of hours in counsel drops accordingly. That when someone is really watching their walk and wanting to love the Lord with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, they have their attitude adjustment. The Lord Himself gives them their attitude adjustment. He deals with their difficulties. He deals with their bitternesses. He deals with whatever might be ugly that is causing them to feel a need for counseling, because their heart and the desire is to please the Lord. They're teachable. They're open for God's counsel. And so a servant of the Lord needs to be a man or a woman who is open to the things of God, what God wants to do in their life, to be a person who is pleasing his or her Lord. And we see that as we focus in chapter 2 more on the ministry aspects of Paul. He begins to share with us, chapter 1 talked more about the characteristics of a godly church. And now the characteristics of a godly minister. And again, we need to note that we're not limiting our observations to ordained clergy alone. All right? All who are serving the Lord are ministers. And so Paul has been talking about his ministry, and it certainly is a model for anyone desiring to be involved in ministry. We can look at how what Paul has been dealing with here and emulate that as well in our lives. So the chapter starts out, dare I do this, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Our work with you was not empty." It wasn't pointless. It was bearing, in fact, just the opposite, incredible fruit. "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." You know, this was a battle. It wasn't easy. But we weren't speaking in our own strength. We were speaking in the Lord's. We sang tonight, "In the Lord alone is life and health and peace and strength and righteousness and goodness and holiness." All of that is in the Lord. There's great power there. And the power to not only preach the gospel, but to live our lives for the Lord is in Him. And so he says, "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." He's saying, look, our motives were pure towards you. We weren't trying to trick you. We weren't trying to rip you off. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel," and what a sacred trust that is, to share the gospel with others, "even so, we speak. And note this phrase here at the end of verse 4. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Boy, there's a fundamental principle of Christian growth and leadership. That we aren't in this to please men, but God who tests our hearts. God is the one that is always searching the motive and the intent, and the direction of our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So he says, you guys have seen us, and you've heard us, and you know that we weren't trying to flatter you. And God knows from our hearts that we were not coveting. Paul didn't stoop to trickery or flattery to win people to Jesus Christ. Often the truth is not well received. Would you agree with that in your experience? You know, as you try to share the gospel, that's true. Folks just don't want to hear the truth. They want to be entertained or made to feel good about themselves. They don't want to hear the truth about themselves. And that reality, unfortunately, has seen many ministers compromise the purity of the gospel in order to gain more converts. Paul says here, we didn't kiss up to anyone. You know, it was straight up. It was the simple gospel. We weren't pulling any punches. We're calling sin, sin, and our Savior, the Savior. We weren't playing to the people's wants or desires. We were speaking to the innermost need of their heart. And folks, that's our commission as well. You know, the gospel is still a stumbling block to many people. They don't want to hear the truth that is in Jesus Christ. But they need to. And that's what we have to understand. We can't get blown away or sidetracked just because of flack that comes against us, just because of resistance, just because they say, well, that's not a unifying message, you know, blah, blah, blah. We've got to be very careful not to compromise the truth of the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek, the non-Jew. That alone, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on a Roman cross and shed his blood for our sins, that he alone, of all humans that ever walked the earth, was absolutely, totally sinless because he was God incarnate. And because he was that perfect sacrifice, by faith in him, our sins can be taken away, can be washed away. We can be declared righteous because the righteous Lamb of God took our place. See, that's what, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about substitution. We couldn't save ourselves. None of us could have hung on that cross and saved the world, much less ourselves. It took God himself to be that perfect sacrifice for our sin. By faith in him, the Bible tells us, we're born again. We're regenerated. We are a new creation. And the evidences of that follow in radically changed lives. Lives that are no longer being lived to serve yourself, but are being lived for the glory of God. Death no longer has that sting. We all know we got to face it. We're all going to, every one of us in this room is either going to die or get raptured if that should come first. Which would be way cool if that would happen, right? But suppose the Lord wants a few billion more in heaven, which is certainly his prerogative, amen? And how glorious eternity will be if he decides to wait a little longer and we have to go through Y2K. Because, you know, you guys that are watching on cable, if you are watching on cable, then we survived Y2K. Because this won't be broadcast for about 3 or 4 months, probably. So hallelujah. And if we have gone 3 or 4 months, then know that the patience of God has extended even further. Maybe waiting for you to turn your heart and life to Jesus Christ. I don't know. I'm sure glad he waited till 1971 to save me. And some of you guys at other times, you know, that the Lord was very patient because he loved us. He may wait a while longer to bring more people in. But we do know that if he should tarry, then that's it. You know, these bodies are going to die no matter what you try to do to extend it. All right? You know, now I'm not saying don't take care of yourself, but don't get goofy. You know, some people are just so freaked out about getting old, getting wrinkly, you know, having aches and pains, but that's life. That's normal. That's normal. We don't need to be, and especially as Christians, we don't need to be afraid of we know what that is all indicators of, you know, that this is a finite body. When you're young, you don't think about that. You really don't. How many of you under 25 don't really sit and contemplate the end of your days? Not too many of you. You know, but boy, I'll tell you, when you add another 25 on top of that, you do start thinking about those things. And should you have another 25 on top of that, you know it's imminent. Hallelujah. But you know, when you find someone who knows the Lord and is in love with the Lord, they don't get more and more depressed at that. They get more and more excited. Because each year that we go, man, we know it's just another year closer to being in heaven and to being with the Lord. The love of Christ constrains us and motivates us. So you guys as believers ought to be the most radical people on the face of this earth. Not only because you're saved, but you've got a living hope. You're not hopeless. And so that's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again from the grave, being the first fruits of the resurrection. Proof that we also will rise. And that day will come when we will put on our resurrection bodies to be with Him forever. Man, that's a message the world needs to hear. And they may not like it. I didn't like it the first few times I heard it either. I was going, "Preacher, get out of my face. Don't mess up my day. Who do you think you are?" That was my flesh attitude, my sin defense, you know, coming against it. But boy, there was something way deep down in my heart that was just leaping. That was saying, "Man, you need to hear this. You need to hear this. Shut up and listen. You need to hear this," you know. So if you're going through that right now, if you're going saying, "Who is this guy on TV? Who does he think he is? What does he think he's saying?" I might just encourage you, listen to your heart. Let the Lord speak to your heart. Because he loves you. And we're so thankful for that. So, he's saying here, we weren't using flattery. We weren't having a cloak of covetousness. Nor, look verse 6, did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. You know, he said, yeah, we were apostles. We were commissioned by the Lord. The Bible does say, "Muzzle not the oxen that treads the corn. A workman is worthy of his hire," and such. But they weren't pushing that. And I don't think a minister should push that. We're called to serve. If we're faithful in serving and feeding, God is faithful to work through the flock to take care of our needs. We don't have to push that. He says, we didn't seek glory. And when we think of the idea of glory, we think of a kind of reverence, a sort of human worship. And oftentimes throughout history, clergy has been put in a higher position. They are raised up. That's because I couldn't see you if I wasn't. But sometimes that elevated height gets to the head. And they think that they're really raised up. They think they're bigger or they're better or they're holier. They're not. all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And whether you're an ordained minister or a lover of Jesus Christ right in the congregation, we all stand equal before the Lord. When I get to heaven, He is not going to say, "Oh, Pastor Pat." Lucky you made it. That's probably what it's going to more be, you know. Yeah, it's His righteousness that covers my sin. It's His righteousness that covers your sin. We're equal before Him. And that's so important. That we're not here, people are not in ministry to receive praise from people. We aren't. Minister is called to be serving others and building up others. And this is a very good warning for a young minister, an old minister, anybody who is seeking to be used of God. Don't you dare seek the praise of people. It'll destroy you. And you know, when people are praising you too, you know, it can turn real quick. They can go, "My, how great you are. How wonderful those things you said. That really spoke to my heart." Until you push a hot button. Until you hit something that is their little sacred cow. Then the very next time you see them, "What an idiot, you know? Guy doesn't know nothing. You know, and you thought they were your friend." Oh, don't get hooked on the praises of people. Please don't. If you wish everybody just comes up and gives you an attaboy, you're addicted to something that's really fickle. And it can turn real quick. Seek to praise the Lord. Seek to bring glory to the Lord in everything you do, especially in ministry. We should not abuse our authority. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter wrote, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So the crown of glory does not come from what people say or what people do. It comes from the Lord. And that's real important. Paul coveted neither material gain nor the glory or praise of men. Even though as an apostle, dispatched on his missions by Christ, he had a right to both financial aid and to personal respect, but chose to lay those things aside. Paul was there to give to them, not to take from them. And he did not come demanding as an apostle. He says in verse 7 further, "But we were gentle among you." A servant of the Lord is to be gentle. And here the example is of a mother, a nursing mom. As a nursing mother cherishes her children. That it is such a tender picture here that we see the Lord painting in Paul's letter. Paul uses this simile here of a nursing mother who looks only to give to her child. She isn't looking for anything in return. That's a good picture for us, isn't it? We know it would be ridiculous to expect the kid to pay up when a mother is nursing. Well, sometimes, though, in the church, that's how we treat young believers. That's how we treat folks that are in need. We're called to, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, that's the gentleness with which we are to minister to one another and to care for one another. Now, that'll deal with your heart if you get a bad attitude, won't it? Because sometimes we can get very short with one another. And here we're called to be gentle. Later on, Paul uses the image of a father, but the main thought here is that of loving care. New Christians and old Christians, too, need love and food and tender care, just as a mother would give to her own children. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us that newborn babes need the milk of the Word. And then further on in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5 talks about graduating to the meat and to the bread. And there's a neat passage in Psalm 119 about the honey of the Word of God. And that's what we're to be feeding one another with. How a mother feeds her child is almost as important as what she feeds it. How important it is that we who are older Christians feed the younger believers lovingly and patiently. And the tendency for us is to sometimes expect people that are just coming to know the Lord to be as steeped in the things of God as we are instantly. And we get really put out if there's a worldly attitude or if there's something that it smacks of immaturity or whatever. You know, when people get saved, they don't come into perfect maturity. You didn't. I didn't. You're not. I'm still not. Compared to the perfection of our Lord. And so God would tell us, you know, when new people come to the Lord, when they're just coming in, don't be impatient with them. Don't get frustrated if they don't immediately, you know, be as devoted to the things of God as you are. We need to be patient. We need to feed them lovingly and patiently. And then he goes on with this theme here in verse 8. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, and I love this, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Is that insightful to the attitude and the heart of a minister? It's not just to preach the gospel. That is the essential part of what we do. But it's not just something we do. It's our lives that are given. We've given our lives to serve the Lord and to serve you guys. And you're called to do the same thing, to esteem others above yourself. We are called in love to serve one another and to care for one another. And it's interesting here, as we catch the language of this, that the sacrifice that Paul endured for the sake of ministry to the Thessalonians was not a burden. It wasn't a burden. He was well pleased to do that. Look at it. We were well pleased to impart to you because he was affectionately longing for them. He loved them. Why? Because Christ was dwelling in him and the love of Christ was being shared. In Philippians 1:8, Paul said, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And in Galatians 2:20, we've read this many times, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, if he loved us that much, the least we can do is love each other the same. Paul's preaching was effective because he gave not only the gospel, but himself as well. Note that phrase there, also our own lives because of love. And that teaches us something really important in serving the Lord, that we can't detach the gospel from the witness of our own lives. Did you get that? You can't detach the gospel from the witness of your own life. If you tell someone Jesus loves them, then you need to love them. Oh, man. Because, you know, usually the ones we see the evangelistic crusades against are the ones that are the most distasteful. Is that untrue? You know, we got to reach this subgroup and these weirdos and this thing and that thing and got to get out there. But the Bible tells us if you're going to tell them Jesus loves them, you got to love them. You got to love them. Because that's how they're going to be touched by Jesus. As Jesus is alive in you. When Jesus walked the earth, who did he touch? Was he segregated as to who he touched? Those people who were ceremonially unclean, the lepers, the blind, the tax collectors. No, he went right. He went up and talked to them, fellowship with them, shared the love of God with them, the kingdom of God with them, to actually physically touch them. And we need to be the same kind of people. If you tell them that Christ can change their life, then you must also be living a changed life. That may be a bit sobering, but it's nonetheless absolutely true. If we're going to say Jesus loves you, we got to love you. If we tell them, you know, the Lord can change your life, has He changed your life? Got to be living that changed life. And that's what they were. They weren't being phony about it. They weren't just saying, do as I say, not as I do. Sometimes as parents, we're guilty of that. Where we allow our eyes and ears to see things that we don't allow our children to see. Whatever makes you think you're more mature. Whatever makes you think that sin is not just as dangerous to you as it is to your child. So even in the most elementary mission field that we have, which is our homes, we need to be living lives that are in love with the Lord, lives that are changed by the Lord, not having double standards. For you remember, brethren, verse 9, our labor and toil. That will tell us that the work is not easy. If you're looking for an easy, schmeasy gospel, you're not going to find it here in these pages. You know, it's going to cost you. He says, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. As we shared earlier, Paul could have claimed his rights as an apostle and required the church to support him, but instead he sacrificially labored with his own hands in order to minister to the church, probably working during the day as a tent maker and held the meetings in the evening. You know, it was a labor of love for these people. Many a minister, as they begin in their ministries, need to be bivocational. They need to be working and supporting their families because the church can't support them. A bunch of new believers, you know, and so forth, and there's that need to be doing whatever you need to do that the gospel might be presented freely. If people want to give, they give gladly and give freely out of their heart, not by compulsion. I believe it's a serious mistake to establish a church and then expect the founding members of the church to each contribute a certain amount each and every week. Hey, that's not for me to say. That's not for a minister to say. You know, you're supposed to give out of a cheerful heart. You give gladly unto the Lord. You don't give by constraint. You don't give by manipulation. You don't give by guilt. You give hilaros, hilariously. God loves a hilarious giver. If you can't give hilariously, buy something else, you know? You know, it's not going to bring you any extra points in heaven. Well, I gave to that church. Yeah, but your heart stunk. You know, and if your heart's not right, what's the point of it? So, I think Paul emulated this right from the very start of his ministry. And I think more and more healthy are the churches that don't have to hammer people for bucks all the time. So, God's not poor. Amen? God's not poor. And Pastor Chuck has often said, where God guides, God provides. And that might seem simplistic, but it's absolutely true. God knows our needs, and He is able to meet us. We're to be faithful with what He's called us to do. And especially as if you are working in ministry, and you've got to keep that in mind, that the Lord knows what you need, and He'll take care of you. Laboring night and day so as not to burden them, such love. Remember, we read not too long ago when we were studying 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:14, he said, "And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." You know, I don't want your stuff. I want you to know the Lord. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." We need to look at these words a little bit here. Paul's own behavior and message to the Thessalonians demonstrates the integrity of his character before God and man. You know, notice both there. You are witnesses, and God also. You know, not only do we have to not just look right to one another, but we have to be pure before our Lord. He's got to be able to look at our hearts and know that we're not playing a game. Because if we are, sooner or later, the facade on the outside is going to crumble. And we've certainly seen that many times in our day. So look at here some of the ingredients of integrity. A minister of the gospel should, the first thing he points out here is live devoutly. And that simply means holy, devoted to the Lord. That this is the credibility of your public ministry is going to flow from the depth of your private devotion, the time that you spend with the Lord one-on-one, how you spend your private time. And here they're to live. This is not just a religious act that you do, because all of us can come to church, right, and put it on for an hour. I mean, we can. We're good actors. Yeah, you know, we can come and, okay, you know. But God doesn't want an act. Notice he says here, this is a lifestyle, how we behaved amongst you. This is how we lived. We lived devoted to the Lord. Secondly, we lived justly. We behaved justly. We were straightforward. We were not preferring one above another. There wasn't this party spirit. There wasn't this respecting of persons. You know, all, like James says, you know, woe to you if someone comes into your fellowship and they got a gold ring on and they're fancily dressed and you say to them, "Well, come on, sit up here at the front of the table." But if somebody comes in kind of in rags and the lower caste, "Well, you sit down there underneath the stool, you know, over there." You know, we're not to play that kind of game. When we get to heaven, God's not going to check our bank account. He's not going to look at our assets, our earthly assets. In fact, he said, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Well, we've got to be careful in a very materialistic society not to be respecters of persons either. And there is a tendency sometimes with people of wealth to expect a certain respect from others. And ministers have made the mistake many times of kissing up to that. "Ooh, I see a 99 Mercedes rolling into the..." "Who's that?" "Oh, hi, how are you? Welcome to Calvary Chapel." And I'll tell you, I see some of that and I go, "God, just steer me away from them. Steer me away from them. I don't even want to get into that." Because I'm weak too. I know it. I know where my heart's at. It's not perfect. And so there's a good warning here. Good warning to us. Not to bend the rules, you know. Be straightforward. Be just. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what God has required of you," from Micah 6:8, "to do justly, keep it straight, love mercy, and walk humbly with your Lord. And then the third thing was blameless. You know, living blamelessly. And that word simply means to be pure, above criticism. Endeavor to walk blamelessly. Call on the Lord for that purity of life and heart. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He's able to give us and supply to us all that we need to live a life of godliness. God's promised us that, but we need to ask Him. We need to seek Him for those things. So holiness, justice, purity. Those are ingredients of integrity. And I believe that all who are called to serve the Lord are called to be men and women of integrity. And we should have that certainly as one of our goals in life. We may slip, we may fail, but our eyes keep coming back and focused on that which the Lord desires of us. Because people are watching. We have a public witness that we are responsible for. Verse 11. And he continues in the same vein here. As you know, first he says how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now, you know, when you're walking in integrity, you do gain the platform for exhortation and comfort and charging. I want to look at each of these also for just a moment. First of all, he exhorts. Paracleo, again, is the word there. That's another word that speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. And it means to call to one side, to admonish, beseech, instruct, teach, comfort, to encourage, calm, and console. Holy Spirit does all of that, doesn't He? He encourages us. He helps us through the tough times. Sometimes He gives us a kick in the pants when we need it, and we pray for that. But that's that exhorting, that work of coming alongside and giving aid to. And then we see, I want to skip the middle one for a minute and go to the charging, you know, that the minister charges. The word for charging is to call to witness, to urge solemnly, challenging them to live lives worthy of God, to walk the right path, even in the midst of a heathen and a pagan environment. So there's the exhortation, there's the charging to walk right, and in the middle of it, there's this ministry of comfort. And that is really the balancer of both of these other aspects of ministry. Gary Demarest said this. He said, the presence of comforting between exhorting and charging is cause for reflection. The demands of discipleship are rigorous. To be a committed follower of Christ is always costly. Failure is a regular part of the Christian life. There is no such person as a perfect Christian. Thus, comfort must always be in the midst of our ministry of exhorting and charging. And I pray for that. Lord, help me to remember that. You know, I can get real exhortive. I can be very challenging. But what's going to balance that is that ministry of comfort. And recognize that people are going to fail. People are going to mess up. So what is our attitude? You did what? Give them that left foot of fellowship. Just out the door, man. You failed our perfection standard and you're out of here, man. You did it again? You know, I'm going to call every church in town. Blackball you, you know? You know, and when you start thinking that way, and maybe you don't, but when you start thinking that way, I know what I have to do. I have to say, okay, well, suppose that was you, dummy, you know? Suppose that was you, because you've blown it. And would you want to be treated that way? Would you want to be thrown out? Would you want to be said, you can't fellowship here anymore? Forget you. There's no more hope for you. You've reached it. You know, I know a lot of you guys here, and you know me, and we've been through some battles. Amen? We've been through some tough times. We've had some great victories. We've had some stinking failures. But God is faithful. I love that passage. Even when we're faithless, He remains faithful. Now, is that excuse for us to go out and blow it and sin? God forbid, the Bible says. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Are you kidding? We really don't understand grace if we have that attitude. We're probably not even saved if we have that attitude. But to have a broken heart over our sin, we need to be tender to one another and allow healing to take place. Allow restoration to take place. Amen? And God needs to guide us in that. So I'm glad He's got comfort there in between exhortation and charging. And then the goal of exhorting and comforting and charging is given to us in verse 12. And here it is. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's the end of it. That's what it's all about. That's the end of the work of the ministry. That you'd walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. This in no way contradicts our salvation by grace alone through faith. But having been met by the grace of God, we can only want all the more to walk in ways worthy of His love for us. God's call is rightly translated here in the present tense. Notice that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you. That's today. That's for us today. God is always calling us. He's always coming to us. He's always loving us. And that awareness makes our worthy walk all the more urgent. Remember in Romans 12, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the worthy walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, after dealing for three chapters on the position of the believer by grace before the Lord, then he goes into the walk that should be walked. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do I do that? Well, he answers you, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That'll keep you busy for the rest of your days here. If those are the only verses you memorize, that will see you through. When you think about it, what a self-examination those few verses are. And if you're having stress with brothers and sisters, with family members, whatever, just take a look at that. If you say you're a Christian, now if you're not a Christian, you got to become a Christian. You got to get saved. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Call upon the Lord. He promises, in no way will I cast you out. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Trust Christ to save you from the certain condemnation of your sin. When you put your trust in Christ, He is able to do a new creative work in you. And now your purpose in life is to please Him. So to walk worthy, to make the steps beyond salvation, very simple. With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That'll keep us busy. And it'll keep us out of trouble. Some of us get into trouble real easy. For this reason, verse 13, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now that's a beautiful verse. Another one of those powerful, power-packed doctrine verses that we have in the Scripture. He says, for this reason, we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. There was great reception of the teaching of the word of God amongst these people. They go, man, we just haven't heard that before. And it is amazing even today that there are many who have been churched who have never really heard the word of God taught. And when they do hear it, they realize how starving they've been. How much they need the word of God. More than our necessary food, the Scripture says. And so there was a great, great receiving. Acts 17, which tells us a little bit about the ministry in Thessalonica, tells us what Paul did. It said that Paul, as was his custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. Teaching them from the Word of God. And many came to know him. And this little church here at Thessalonica that he's writing to now are those who responded to the Word of God. They received it, which means they believed and accepted the Word of God. It means they were born again. They were born again in the Lord. So Paul is thanking God. He's thanking him without ceasing. Remember in the first part of this book, chapter 1, verse 2, he said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, man, we're just thanking God for you all the time. You know, the Bible does say pray without ceasing, but here it says be thankful without ceasing. You know, there isn't any real situation where we can justly and biblically not be thankful. I mean, I'm certainly not thankful for evil. You know, but every situation and circumstance we find ourselves in, we can be thankful that God's in control and that God's going to be able to see us through. And so here he's thankful that they're welcoming the gospel as God's message, not man's. Now that's a staggering truth. That is so important. That God has spoken to man. That's what the Bible is. There are many today that will say, in fact somebody called up last week with the broadcast Monday night, and we're just saying, you know, the Bible was just written by men. It was written by churches. The fact of the Scriptures that the Scriptures proclaim all through is that it is the Word of God. It is God's love letter to us. If man were the sole author of it, I guarantee you, it wouldn't look like it does now. You know? It would have been made politically correct. And there are many groups that are trying to do that to the Word of God even now. But it's not man's Word, it's God's Word. God has spoken to man. If he hasn't, then nothing in this world is sure or secure. Nothing in this world is right or wrong. Every argument could be brought to a draw by two words. Who says? And then probably followed by two others. Who cares? But we know who says, and he makes the difference on how we care. If God has spoken, then everything is different. And we have a true voice of authority, which is what secular humanists and such today just resent so much. They resent absolutes. But without absolutes, you have chaos. You dehumanize life and value without absolutes. And the Word of God is filled with absolutes because we serve an absolute God who absolutely loves us. And that's grace. That's grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice here, he says it effectually works. It is effectual today. It can still bring changes in people's lives. Amen? It still transforms a person's life. The gospel of Jesus Christ can still bring us from sorrow to joy, from unrest into peace, from darkness to light. It can still deliver one from the power of Satan and bring them in to the kingdom of God. The Word of God still sanctifies. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. And again in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. And there's so much that the Scripture has to say about how the Word of God effectually works in us, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray the Word of God is effectually working in you, that it is continuing to change you, to mold you into His image. And we have the evidence now of 20 centuries of lives that have been changed by the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about church history. If you study church history, there's a lot of ugliness in church history. A lot of horrible things that have happened in church history. When man has gotten his eyes off of loving the Lord with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and gotten on to making a religion himself, then it gets ugly. But when you're walking broken before the Lord, He is able to do a new creative work in you, and you'll never be the same. Praise the Lord. So, I think we're going to wrap it up there. We didn't quite get to the end of the chapter, but we did get past verse 6. Amen? So why don't we pray together, and then we'll pick it up at verse 14 next week and maybe get into chapter 3. There's a lot of neat things here in the end of this chapter as well. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this time this evening to be in Your Word. And as we often pray week after week, Lord, for Your Word to be in us and to be effectually working in us, Lord, changing us, molding us, Lord, to be the men and women that You have called us to be. Oh, Lord, we want so much to be living our lives for You. And we thank You that Your Word says that if we sin, we can confess our sin, and You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There may be some of you here tonight that need to confess your sin before the Lord, that you haven't been walking right with Him. But it's a work of God's grace that would bring you back into fellowship and that would desire to renew you. So come before the Lord tonight. Confess your sin and hold to the promise that He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He would say to us, go and sin no more. He would say to us, walk after Me. Walk a walk worthy of Me. Commit your heart and life to Me as a recipient of My wonderful grace, that undeserved favor. Might you just walk a life of worship, a life of just amazed at the love and the grace of God for you. Lord, we know not a one of us deserved this great gift of salvation. We thank You, Lord, for freely giving it to us. We thank You, Lord, for initiating this love relationship. And Lord, as a congregation, we pray that our lives would be pleasing to You, that we wouldn't be walking after the vanities of the flesh, that we wouldn't be men pleasers, but we would be consummately God pleasers, that we would seek to honor You in everything that we say and do. Lord, Your Word tells us that it's not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit. And we call upon You, Lord. We yield to that working of Your Spirit in our lives. We acknowledge that there are things many of us are facing that are hard and difficult. But You are able, Lord, to keep us from falling. You've promised us that. You said there's no temptation common to man. No temptation that comes upon us such as is common to man. But with every temptation, with every trial that comes, you promised, Lord, to give us a way of escape. Now, sometimes we confess, Lord, we don't like the way you've given us. But you are still faithful. Might we seek you first, Lord? Might we seek your face? Might we listen to you? Might we just seize upon those certain promises that you've given us, Lord, as we trust in you and the authority of your word. Lord, I thank you for each one here tonight, in the middle of a busy week and a busy season, that we could stop and pause long enough, Lord, just to feed upon your word. And now our prayer is that we would go from this place filled with the power of your Spirit, just fed by your word, and that you would work in us, Lord, a congregation of ministers, that we'd all go out of here, Lord, learning about the integrity of and the character, the heart attitude, Lord, of a servant of God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for one another, Lord. We pray for the people around us tonight and just ask that you would bless them, Lord, and their families, that you would draw each one here into a close and loving walk with you, that you would bring victory where there is difficulty in battle. Lord, that you would bring a great outpouring of your love through these people. Lord, that's just our prayer tonight, and we thank you for this day.